I want to call your attention now to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. John 15. We'll read the first two verses. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. And may God give his blessing to the reading of his word. We have in this chapter division something of a change of location, or at least a change of stance on the part of our Lord Jesus, who spoke these words. We saw the closing words of the previous verse, "Arise, let us go hence." And whether they continued to stand about to depart from that upper room, or whether they were actually making their way through the dark streets of Jerusalem, there is something of a change of pace here. But what continues is our Lord's instruction intended for the purpose of comforting the apostles. This is his great concern. He is truly the perfect pastor, the perfect shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here he is with his needy sheep. And though he himself is but hours from the death of the cross, of which he is fully aware, he is nonetheless concerned to continue to give instruction to the last minute for these disciples, for their encouragement. And he gives here the last of seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. I am, he says, the true vine. Earlier he had said, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. And we've seen right here in chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, those who are unbelievers might read these seven statements in the Gospel of John and not see anything noteworthy. But those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ in these I am statements, we see his deity. We see that he speaks in words that correspond to Jehovah in the Old Testament language of Hebrew. And there are even other statements in the Gospel of John besides these that I've referred to, where the Lord seems intentionally to say, I am. For example, if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins, in chapter 8. And if you will notice in our translation, the word he is in italics. It is added by the translators for flow and grammar purposes, but what he says literally is, if ye believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins. And he says that in several places, or says things like that in several places in the Gospel of John. When they came to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane shortly hereafter, he said to them, whom seek ye? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. And again, our translation says, I am he. What he literally said is, ego eimi, I am. In all these various statements, then, we see the deity of Christ, at least in some hinted form. But our Lord begins here with these words before us, an extended illustration. Our Lord was a master illustrator, and he didn't seem to have to look far to find matter for his illustrations. If he was with the disciples walking in a field, he would say, "Behold, a sower went forth to sow. Some seed fell here and there," and so on. Or, "I'm the good shepherd." Here it's a grapevine, a simple, common matter. And yet it is so profound. And he keeps using this illustration down through verse 16, where he speaks of bringing forth fruit. Now, let me say, just in way of introduction, that we must be careful not to press any illustration or parable beyond limits and beyond the point that our Lord was making in using that illustration. Some people have an imagination that is all too active. A little imagination is a good thing. Too much can get you into trouble when you try to apply every detail of a parable, or as old writers would say, to make the parable walk on all fours. We certainly should not make any illustration or parable in Scripture to conflict with a more clear statement of doctrine in a doctrinal or didactic teaching portion of Scripture. But that said, let us look at this illustration. And we've looked at it more than once over the years, but since it's here before us, we'll look at it in some detail by God's grace. I always struggle. I don't want to needlessly go into detail. At the same time, I don't want to hold back anything that might be profitable to us. And so we'll just try to cover these two verses that we've read here. The first thing that we have is our Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, is illustrated by this vine. The vine spoken of here is evidently a grapevine, the kind that has branches or shoots at the extremities that are the places where the fruit is actually born. But he's the vine. He is the stem, or the main trunk, we might say. And without getting ahead of ourselves, the branches represent those who profess spiritual life. In fact, branches are spoken of here in a way, in two different ways. The branches of verse 2 are all who profess life in Christ. The branches of verse 5 is a more narrow definition, it seems, those who truly possess life. There are those who profess and those who possess. In verse 5, he says, "I am the vine, ye are the branches," referring to his 11 disciples with him. But he speaks of every branch here in verse 2. Now, just think about a grapevine for a moment. Perhaps the most obvious thing is that it is a living thing, a living plant. It has life in itself. Likewise, the Lord Jesus Christ has life in himself, according to chapter 5, verse 26. And he said right here again in chapter 14, verse 6, I am the life. He is a living Savior today. We worship a living Christ, one who passed through death, but conquered death in resurrection, and now is seated at the right hand of the Father, who is a living Lord. Many of us grew up singing, I serve a living Savior. He's in the world today. I know that He is living, whatever men may say. He is the vine. Now, as far as His relation, or the vine's relationship to the branches is concerned, the vine supplies the branches, or the shoots, the sprouts, where the fruit is born, with life. The branches by themselves cannot sustain life. And we'll see more about this in the verses yet to come. But there is life communicated through the trunk or the vine to the branches. Sap flows from the vine to the various branches to give them life and to sustain life. And this is a beautiful illustration, simple but very profound, of the life that believers in Christ have. We have life in Him. It's only because of our connection to Him that we have life. Eternal life, spiritual life, fellowship with God life. We read in the book of Colossians, your life is hid with Christ in God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Because I live, chapter 4, verse 19 reads, ye shall live also. In a way, this illustration of the vine and the branches is just an extended illustration of that statement at the end of chapter 14, verse 19. Apart from Him, there's nothing but death, spiritual death, and eternal death. The vine supplies the branches with life. Christ supplies those who believe in Him with life. Again, the vine supports the branches and sustains the branches. There is a dependence of the branches upon the vine. Without the vine, the branches are nothing. And of course, he says exactly that in verse 5, as we shall see. Every believer in Christ depends entirely upon Him for everything, for life, for support, for sustenance, for strength. It is only by connection with Him that we have any spiritual identity or serve any spiritual purpose. Thank God for this vine and for Christ, who is a vine unto His branches. This is all an illustration of union with Christ. And we saw a whole section there back in the previous chapter in which this doctrine of union with Christ, that the believer is in Christ and Christ is in the believer. There is a spiritual union with Him by faith. This is what the vine and branches illustrate. Christ is the vine. He's the main, he's the only thing. He's all and all in all. Is he your all? He is either all or nothing to you. He refuses to take a second seat or a secondary place. He's all or nothing. I am the true vine, he says. And when he says true, what is he distinguishing himself from? Well, perhaps several things. He's distinguishing himself from an actual material plant. Perhaps the disciples and our Lord were in a place where there was a grapevine growing. And he can say, here's a vine, but I'm the true vine. Showing that he is making an illustration that parallels what they are looking at. He did something like that back in chapter 6 of John when he says, I'm the true bread from heaven. You know, there was manna in the days of Moses that came from heaven, bread that they ate that kept the nation alive. But he says, I'm the true bread. I'm what that bread was a picture of. I'm the real thing for your soul. And similarly, several passages in the Old Testament speak of the nation of Israel as a vine. For example, the 80th Psalm, Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. And there's a reference in Jeremiah and Hosea. The one in Hosea says, Israel is an empty vine, a vine that didn't bring forth fruit. Oh, how their sin and rebellion against the Lord was worse than no fruit. It was bad fruit. But he says, Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. What Israel failed to be as God's people, as an obedient son, the Lord Jesus Christ is truly as the obedient son, the one who is all that which Old Testament Israel failed to be unto God. Christ is the fulfillment of these Old Testament types and shadows. We might even contrast his being the true vine with any false ones who would profess or claim to be a Savior. He's the true vine. He's the true shepherd. Satan and his helpers say, come to me for life. I'm the vine. But Jesus says, I'm the true vine. He's the only true source of life, the only true Savior. Then he identifies in the illustration his Father in heaven. My Father is the husbandman. And we don't use this word that much anymore. It simply means the one who dresses the vines, the caretaker, the cultivator, we might say. This is the one who planted the vine in the first place, who had the determination and the will and the power to plant the vine according to his purpose. This is God the Father in the scheme of salvation. He sent His Son into the world. He planted the vine, if you will. He sent His only begotten Son into this world to be the Savior of sinners. And the fact that the Father, in the persons of the Trinity, the Father is spoken of here as the caretaker, the vine dresser, speaks of His absolute sovereignty over the whole arrangement of salvation, and of all things for that matter. We see in the economy of salvation the submission of the Son on earth to the will of the Father in heaven. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. It was the Father's will to give us to Christ and to give Christ unto us. It's all according to God's purpose, which is His alone. Well, certainly, He is absolutely sovereign over the branches, you and me, who are in Christ. And thus we read in 1 Corinthians, ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. And in Ephesians, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And so, here's the Father and the Son in this illustration. God the Father is at work, and He is at work through Christ the Son. Now, we see a mention of fruit here in verse 2. This is the end that the vine dresser has in view. A crop. Fruit. A harvest from his branches that are connected to the vine that he has planted. This, beloved, is God's purpose for us who are believers in Christ to bear fruit. We see it in other illustrations used by our Lord. The one I mentioned of the sower and the seed. What's the point of that parable? To see where there is fruit. To see which ground brings forth fruit from the seed sown in it. We are married to Christ, Paul says in Romans chapter 7, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. It's a different illustration, of course. The fruit there is speaking of children, the birth of children. What is the fruit that God is looking for? That is God's purpose for the planting of the vine in the first place, the sending of His Son into this world in the first place. Well, ultimately, it is the fruit of holiness, godliness. It's the fruit that I read of here in Galatians 5 a few moments ago, the fruit of the Spirit. Listen to this list of 9 things: love, joy. You know, there are worldly substitutes for all of these things. This passage is talking about the real thing: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith or faithfulness, meekness, temperance, self-control. This is the fruit of the Spirit of God in the life of a Christian. We have similarly in the book of Ephesians, the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. There's just a short list of 3 things: goodness, righteousness, and truth. The fruit of the Spirit is an inward disposition of grace that manifests itself in good works, practical obedience. Again, that verse in Ephesians 2 says, we've been created in Christ Jesus unto good works. This is the fruit, or this is what the fruit in the illustration speaks of. Godliness, Christ-likeness, spiritual life and its evidence in a believer. Now, beloved, this should be a great concern to us. If we profess to belong to Christ, bearing the fruit of holiness should be a great concern and a great priority to us. It's a priority in Scripture. Not that our fruits accomplish our salvation. The fruits don't give us life, but the fruits are the evidence of life. In the book of James, we read that faith without works is dead. And dead faith is not saving faith. And while it is true that we are justified by faith alone, it is not by faith that is alone, but rather it is faith that is accompanied by works. The book of Hebrews uses that word, the things that accompany salvation. Well, what accompanies salvation? The fruit of godliness, holiness, and the good works that are thereby produced. James makes it clear that where there are no fruit of works, there's no true faith. And no true salvation. Works are the evidence of life. Fruit is the evidence of life in Christ. And our Lord taught this again and again. The tree is known by his fruit. Ye shall know them by their fruits. And so this passage searches us. It confronts us with something that perhaps we would rather not be confronted with. And that is, what is my fruit? What fruit do I bear unto God? Fruit is not a bonus or an option that is unessential. Faith without works is dead faith. But now that brings us then to the second verse here. It speaks of the husbandman's discipline. And all this, of course, is a picture of God's discipline, the Father's discipline that he carries out concerning his branches. A faithful vine dresser cares for his grapevine. He tends to it. He inspects it. He takes care of it. He doesn't ignore it and leave it alone. Neither does God. He inspects the branches. He searches for fruit. And I think it's worth mentioning that there's nothing said here about the vine in this connection. It's all about the branches. There's no need for the vine dresser to tend to the vine in this case, because the vine is just fine. The concern is for the branches. Our Lord Jesus Christ, as we saw last time, was sinless, spotless, pure. Satan himself could find nothing in him in the way of sin or anything that would even be attracted to sin. Christ needs no pruning and purging, but the branches certainly do. Now, there's two kinds of branches spoken of here in John 15:2. And they are spoken of in terms of one thing, bearing fruit. That's what defines the branches. That's what distinguishes branch from branch. There are those that are non-bearing and those that are bearing. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. He removes. He cuts off. He prunes away, so that it is no longer attached to the vine at all. It's gone, taken away. Now there's a difficulty here. Does this then indicate that a person may be in Christ, attached to Christ, receiving life from Christ, and then lose that life? Is this a passage that teaches that you can lose salvation? And after all, Christ does use the little phrase here, in me. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. I would say just one thing about this. This is an example of what I meant earlier when I said we must not press any illustration or parable beyond the point that our Lord was intending to make. And his intention here, obviously, for these 11 disciples is to comfort them and to encourage them in bearing fruit unto God. There are many plain statements elsewhere in Scripture that tell us the impossibility of losing salvation. They shall never perish, but have everlasting life. Never perish, he says again and again. But using this illustration, this is the only way that this illustration could be made to fit this particular point concerning those that don't bear fruit. And I believe our Lord's point here is especially with regard to the case of Judas Iscariot. He was one of the 12, numbered with them from the beginning. He had walked with them. He had wrought miracles alongside the others. No one suspected Judas. He had been with them here in the upper room until just a few minutes earlier. Now he's departed. Judas, we know now, was never a true believer. These 11 at this moment did not know that yet. We might say Judas had plenty of leaves, but no fruit. He had the appearances, but not the reality. He was never truly in saving union with Christ, never knew life in his soul toward God, or life with God. He truly had just recently been taken away from the group when the Lord dismissed him to go and do some mysterious deed that the others didn't know what the Lord was even referring to. He just says, Judas, what you've got to do, hurry up and do it. They thought that Christ had given him previously some instructions as some errand he was supposed to run. And I think there's a comparing verse 3 with another verse indicates that Judas is at least in view here. Verse 3 says, "Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." We'll look more at that next time. But You notice earlier in chapter 13 and verse 10, while Judas was still present, and I believe this is in the upper room, Jesus saith to him, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all." Why not all? Because Judas was still there, and he was an unbeliever. He was unclean, spiritually speaking. Now the Lord says, in the absence of Judas, chapter 15, verse 3, ye are clean. But not only Judas, there were many such branches during Christ's public ministry, many like Judas. We read of those as early as John chapter 2, who in some way of speaking believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. They believed in him as a miracle worker, but not as a savior. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men, it says. These were branches that showed some signs of life, but it was all artificial. Again, at the end of John chapter 6, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Here are the branches being taken away that did not bear fruit. One more. John chapter 8, verse 31, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, and again this believing is open to definition, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." He makes a distinction between disciples and disciples indeed. We might say believers and believers indeed. There are those that profess faith and profess life, but don't possess it. And the ones that truly possess it are those who show the fruit of continuing in his word. Even the Jewish nation as a whole was a branch that didn't bear fruit. "The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof," the fruits of the kingdom, in other words. And so, as a wise husbandman, God prunes away the branches that do not bear fruit. Oh, what a dreadful condition to be taken away by God, to be taken away eternally, for a false profession to be exposed at last, and not to enter into life eternal, but only to enter into a death that is eternal, a death that is undying. "Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away." But then we see the other branch or branches. "Every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit." Now get the picture here. Here is the vine dresser, and he's inspecting the vine, inspecting the branches. Excuse me, the vine is fine. He's inspecting the branches. Here are some with no fruit. Here are some with fruit. The ones with no fruit, he cuts off. The ones with fruit, well, does he need to do anything with them? They're doing what they're supposed to be doing. They must be doing fine. He can leave them alone. They're bearing fruit. What more could he ask? All is well. Why bother them? No, he doesn't leave those alone either. It says, every one of those that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Even these that are bearing fruit feel the pain as well. Not the pain of being cut off, but the pain of being purged or cleaned. And I'll say more about this next time, but the word purge in verse 2 is the same as the word clean in verse 3. On those branches that are bearing fruit, there are nonetheless problems that have to be addressed, lest they cease to bear fruit. They have to be maintained. Parasites can grow on them. Deposits of moss may attach to the branches, may grow on the branches, and they must be cleaned of these things. They must be carefully scraped, purged, cleansed. And the goal that the vine dresser has in view is that these that are bearing fruit will bear more fruit, more than ever, more than presently. This is glorifying to Him. It is glorifying to God that believers bear fruit, number one, and that they bear more fruit tomorrow than today. It's interesting to contrast Judas with Simon Peter. Judas was a non-bearing branch that was taken away. Simon Peter was a bearing branch, but he had to be cleaned, purged. He was sifted like wheat. Nevertheless, Christ sustained him through that sifting, prayed for him for his sustenance, kept giving him supplies of life and grace, gave him repentance, and used him later to strengthen his brethren, the other disciples, and in that way to bear more fruit after the purging than ever before. We see these disciples right here in John 15 too, don't we? And we need to see ourselves. And with that in mind, let me make several observations here before we close. Anything in a believer that is pleasing to God is due only to Christ and to the believer's connection with Christ. We are only useful to God in Christ. No fruit of a Christian is self-produced. It comes to be only because we are in Christ. We are a branch truly connected to Him. This is the secret of the Christian persevering through all events, in all storms of this life. You know, those who are lost look at a believer and they shake their heads. They can't understand. How does he manage to keep living that life? Why doesn't he give it up? Why doesn't he come back to the world? What's the secret? This is it. Attachment to Christ. We keep getting supplies of life from Him. Supplies of grace from Him. You know, a believer is not only an enigma to the world, he's an enigma to himself. We look in the mirror and say, why have I not abandoned Christ? Why have I not gone back to the old life of sin in this world? The only answer is, Christ keeps giving me life. It's a vital attachment to Him that is the secret of the Christian. It's the only explanation as to why you are what you are. Another observation in general here is that in this illustration, Christ does not Himself bear the fruit directly. He bears it through the branches. The fruit is said to be on the branches, borne by the branches. And I would make this application then. Christ speaks and works through His saved ones in this world. We are His ambassadors, His representatives in this world. Let us be faithful to this privilege and this charge that He gives us. Here's an interesting thing to consider. A branch that is connected to the vine is, through the vine, connected to other branches. Believers in living union with Christ are also in union with one another through Christ. There's a common bond that ties us together. And we see the concrete expression of that concept in the local assembly as we have union and communion with one another. But now, to get more to the Lord's point here, He wants to comfort His disciples with these words. And what a comfort it must have been to the disciples if they understood what I'm about to say. Even though Christ was about to be taken away to the cross of Calvary, to the tomb, then after His resurrection and 40 days taken away for good to the throne in heaven, nevertheless they, as His branches, would still be in connection with Him. Though Christ would no longer be with them bodily, there would be no loss, no interruption by His removal, no loss of life and fellowship with Him. They would continue to be attached to Him and to cling to Him, though they could no longer see Him. And so it is with us. Let us find comfort in that. Our Lord never leaves us to our own selves, to live the Christian life in our own strength, to go it alone. No, He's always with us. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. That vital connection, union with Him, is always intact. And let us find comfort and let us rejoice in that. We observe also that God deals with everyone ultimately. Let me put it this way. Everybody, sooner or later, will experience pain from God. It will either be the pain of being taken away forever, the pain of eternal torment and suffering, or it will be the pain in this present life of being pruned and purged and scraped and cleansed. But one way or another, every person is dealt with by God. There is no prosperity gospel here, is there? It doesn't say every branch that bears fruit just has a little more faith and they don't have anything that needs to be purged. No, not at all. Now, what are we to do when God purges us? When we feel His scraping of the parasites of sin and the moss of selfishness, laziness, or whatever it may be? Well, we should not murmur against Him. We should rather draw near to Him and draw more life from Him. Continue to trust His promises. Continue faithful to Him. As old writers would say, lean hard on Him. Cast your burden upon Him. Pray for more grace. When He purges you, child of God, He will not destroy you. He will not take you away in that sense. He is only removing the impediment to greater usefulness and greater likeness to Christ. To use another figure, He only burns the dross, but not the silver. He purifies us when He purges us. It's, according to Hebrews 12, the proof of His love. Whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. It's a proof of our sonship. If you don't know anything about being purged and scraped and pruned in your Christian life by God Himself, it's a bad indication of your true spiritual state. He does these things for our good. Afterward, it says there in Hebrews, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. It's for our good. It's for His glory. God has our best interest at heart. Here's a question then to ponder. Have your purging seasons caused you to be more fruitful to God? That's the reason He sent them. Not so that you would become bitter against Him. Not so that you might wallow in self-pity. But so that you might be more fruitful than ever before. There's no such thing as a Christian who is fruitless. No such thing as a carnal Christian in the way it is commonly spoken of today. But on the other hand, there's no Christian who loses his spiritual life and perishes. This passage shows us both of these things. But I hasten on. Those that bear no fruit, that are taken away, lose all connection with Christ. Any formal connection, any outward connection, in hell forever. They lose any connection with the people of Christ that they may have formerly associated with in all eternity. This ought to encourage us then to search our hearts, to draw near to Christ, to draw life from Christ, and truly to stay close to other fruitful branches in the vine. There's a whole message in that about the importance of staying with those who are bearing fruit unto God's glory. That's an indication of being in Christ. with life in him. Though salvation is individual, the Lord has made it that those individuals are in fellowship with other saved individuals. So I close with this question: do you have fruit? Do you have fruit? Are you bearing fruit? It's a solemn question. It's not one to answer in haste. We should not presume, but carefully inquire. And we should not have false humility that says, "Oh, I have no fruit," if you have some. Make an honest investigation. Do you have fruit that abounds for God's glory? And if today you must honestly answer in the negative, "I have no fruit," then I can only bid you to find life in Christ. Look to Him for life. In connection with Him, there is life and the fruit that follows.